good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. I'm glad to see you. Hope you all had a Merry Christmas. Next time we meet, it'll be 2019. Happy New Year. In the church calendar box, you have listed the upcoming activities. On Wednesday night, we have a supper at 6:30 p.m. across the street in the Fellowship Hall, followed by Bible study and prayer. On the menu for this Wednesday night is chicken, fried and baked chicken, along with what goes with it. Our next third Sunday family fellowship luncheon will be the third Sunday in January, January the 20th. The WIC Bible study is, the next one is January the 8th at 5:30 p.m. And next Sunday morning in this service, we will observe the Lord's Supper. Down at the bottom of the page, you see question 95 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 95 ask the question, to whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer is, our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Would you read it with me responsively? Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Please stand and let's all sing together the doxology. Be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the eternal God. 1,000 years in Your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You have been the dwelling place of Your people throughout all generations. You have had compassion on Your servants. You have satisfied us with Your unfailing love. Show us Your splendor and make us glad. May Your favor rest upon us as we come to You through the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, who Himself taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn is number 30. Hymn number 30. And if you are able, please stand and let's sing stanzas 1 through 4 and 7. Join me and let's confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
May be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord our God, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, it's like the old Puritan said, we're like a ship about to sail on an unknown sea. But we are ready to sail with heaven as our harbor, with Jesus, the Son of God, as our captain, and with the Holy Spirit filling our sails. We thank You for the gospel's promise of pardon, that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do confess our sins. And we do ask You to forgive us for walking in the darkness, for lying and not practicing the truth, for unfaithfulness to our Savior, for ingratitude and for all kinds of idolatry. Give us Your grace to sanctify us, Your comforts to cheer us, Your wisdom to teach us, Your right hand to uphold us, Your counsel to guide us, Your law to judge us, and Your presence to stabilize us, to sustain us, and to aid us every hour of every day. We pray for those who are unable to be here with us and those who are caring for them. We pray for Mary Ellen Lovelady and Lanice Badley. And we pray for James Knox Badley, that You would refresh them with new mercies and brighten their days. We pray for the sick and for those who are ministering to them. We pray for Matt and Mason Myrick. We pray for Lynn Mitchell. We pray for Ronnie Wall. Pray for Buddy Wally and John Wood. We pray that You would answer our prayers for them in a way that would be a demonstration of Your compassion for them and of Your glory. We pray for Bernie Jensen's family upon hearing of his death on Christmas Day. We're thankful that Bernie is delivered from suffering, and we are confident that he is in heaven because of his faith in Jesus Christ, now experiencing something of the full righteousness of God in glorification in heaven. We pray for the missionaries of Jesus Christ around the world, and especially for the ones listed in our bulletin, because we know them personally, including the Bowlings in Mexico and the Chaplains in Atlanta, the Davlas in Costa Rica, the Dehoves in Tunisia, Steve and Diane Hill, the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, for the Romaines in New York City, for Alan and Anne Cochet planning to return to France at the beginning of February, for Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi, and for the 25 Haitian pastors that Steve Jameson teaches weekly. I pray that their material needs would be all supplied, that their spiritual needs would be met. I pray for wisdom and courage for them, for protection from danger, for safety in the midst of turbulent situations, for conversions to Christ as a response to the gospel that they proclaim. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up and send out more workers into the harvest, for the work is plentiful and the workers are few. We pray that You would supply all of our needs, direct our steps, prosper our work, build up our faith, and give us a desire to show forth Your glory, testify of Your love, and advance Your kingdom with triumphant joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Responsive reading this morning comes from Psalm 25. Psalm 25. The words to Psalm 25 can be found on page 792 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Would you please turn there and let's read it together responsively. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In You I trust, O my God. No one whose hope is in You will ever be put to shame. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. Remember, O Lord, Your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of His covenant. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in You. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Our next hymn is number 449, We Rest on Thee. Would you please stand and let's sing all four stanzas if you are able. you. You may be seated. Jim Elliott and five other missionaries sang that hymn the night before they left and saw their wives and families no more because they were murdered by the cannibals that they were trying to take the gospel to. And Elizabeth Elliott later wrote a book about Jim Elliott and those men called Through Gates of Splendor. I love that hymn. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our offering. Our Father in heaven, we understand that You are not impressed with our pedigrees, our titles, our credentials, or even our good works. We cannot purchase Your favor by bringing tithes and offerings for the wrong reasons. But You have taught us to give. You have taught us to be cheerful givers to the work of Your kingdom. It is needed to maintain the church and to support its ministries and its missionaries. And so we bring these offerings as an expression of our worship. We pray that You would bless them and use them to establish Your work here in this place and to further advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. The message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We're working our way through the Beatitudes one at a time. And today we come to the one that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that verse after the special music. There was a song back in the 60s by the gospel singing group called the Rolling Stones, called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." The refrain that was repeated over and over and over again in that song was, "I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." I have often thought that those lines from that rock and roll song pretty much describe mankind separated from God. We try and we try and we try and we try, but we can't get any satisfaction. Oh, we have managed to find temporary satisfaction, but true, deep down, lasting satisfaction eludes us. What is the problem? Why can't we get any true, deep down, lasting satisfaction? The beatitude that we are considering today guarantees satisfaction. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is talking about complete contentment, and it is what Jesus promises in this beatitude. What seems to be implied in the beatitude is that satisfaction is elusive because of the object that is being pursued and because of the sincerity of the pursuit. Men try to get satisfaction and can't get it because they pursue the wrong thing. Or perhaps they are pursuing the right thing in the wrong manner. There really is satisfaction to be found if the right object is pursued with a sincerity that is demonstrated by an intensity that is comparable to extreme hunger and thirst. What is the right thing to long for if we would be satisfied? That thing is identified in this beatitude as righteousness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So the good question is, what is this righteousness? This righteousness is the righteousness of God. It is the state or condition in which a person stands approved by God. What the person described in this beatitude is really hungering and thirsting after is the approval of God. The key to understanding this beatitude is found in the book of Romans. If you understand Romans chapters 1 through 8, you will understand this beatitude. The message of Romans chapters 1 through 8 is condensed down and concentrated in this one beatitude. What is the theme of Romans? Righteousness. The righteousness of God. The theme of Romans is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" It is in the book of Romans that we must look to find out what Jesus meant when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 explains why righteousness is needed. Let's talk for a minute about why righteousness is needed. Why do we need righteousness? We need righteousness because we are unrighteous. Who says we are unrighteous? God says it. God says we are unrighteous. Where does God say it? He says it here in Romans 1, 18 through 23. How does He say it? He says it by revealing His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is the nature of man's unrighteousness? First of all, it is in the suppression of truth. Romans 1:18 says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do they suppress the truth? They act like God cannot be known, and they try to conceal the knowledge of God. Romans 1:19 and 20 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Why does it say they are without excuse? Because they act like God cannot be known, and there is no excuse for it, because what can be known about God is so plain. It is revealed in the creation. So first of all, men suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. Secondly, men dishonor God. How do men dishonor God? Romans 1:21 through 23 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and all kinds of creeping things. Men dishonor God by ingratitude. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And by idolatry, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, men have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, which is idolatry. And beyond that, men have committed all kinds of indecent, dishonorable, unrighteous acts. There's a list of those unrighteous acts in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 32. The list of acts that God calls unrighteous includes homosexuality, begins with homosexuality. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with other men. It's interesting to me that the list of unrighteous acts begins with homosexuality. And homosexuality is such a big current issue. Even in the church, there are people who are trying to make the LGBTQ lifestyle acceptable. And we cannot do that. We put ourselves in opposition to God when we do that. But then, that's only the beginning of the list. There is covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hate of God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, insubordination, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. And that is not a comprehensive list. That's just a representative list. But there are sins in there that all of us have committed. We are unrighteous by nature. Romans chapter 1 ends with verse 32 saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So this is unrighteousness according to God. And this is how men are. This is how we are. And this is why men need righteousness. The problem is universal. Romans 3, 9 and 10 says this, what then, are we Jews any better off? Paul is the writer of it, and he was a Jew. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not even one. And then Romans 3:23 sums it all up like this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard. God is glorious and deserves to be honored by men, but men do not honor His glory. This is the root of man's frustration and discontentment. This is why men can't get any satisfaction. Righteousness is needed because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, failed to honor God as the Creator and the glorious being that He is. And that is what the person in this beatitude understands. The person in this beatitude understands that he needs righteousness because that's what God requires. And he therefore hungers and thirsts for it because that's what he needs in order to have the approval of God. But Romans also explains how the righteousness of God is obtained. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 5, verse 20 explains how righteousness is provided through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Man, by his own efforts, cannot become righteous enough to commend himself to God. Man, by his own efforts, cannot become righteous enough to obtain the approval of God. Even the most righteous man who has ever lived is not righteous enough to commend himself to God. This could be illustrated in various ways, but I want to use the story of the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a man who hungered and thirsted after righteousness and found it. He found it in the book of Romans. In his writings, Luther describes how by teaching through the book of Romans at the university, he came to understand justification by faith. In other words, man obtains the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires, by a gift of faith. This is how Luther describes his discovery of this glorious truth. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. It was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That had stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with His righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Luther wanted to know what he meant when he said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Luther said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I was condemned because no matter how hard I tried, my thoughts went after wrong things. My words went after wrong things. My deeds were unclean in the sight of God. And if the gospel is the revelation of the justice of God, assessing my life, evaluating my life, then I am condemned. I am under the condemnation of God. And God is not my friend. He is only my judge. Not simply is He my judge, but He is my judge who is going to rightly condemn me to hell. And Luther trembled with a fiercely troubled conscience over the righteousness of God. And then finally, by the help of the Holy Spirit, he understood the glorious truth that Paul was setting forth there. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is indeed revealed, but it is revealed as a gift to be received by faith. Therefore, the righteousness of God is obtained not by ourselves making ourselves righteous before God, but by God causing His just condemnation to fall upon His Son as our substitute, so that we might receive His righteousness freely and so have standing before Him as if we had never sinned, and have standing before Him where He accounts us, acquits us, and considers us as righteous, standing before Him in clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the glorious truth that Luther found. This is exactly what Romans 3:21 through 26 teaches. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness that God requires is obtained by a gift. The gift is redemption in Jesus Christ. The gift is that Jesus Christ has made propitiation for sins to God by shedding His blood as a substitute for sinners, bearing the condemnation for sinners, so that God is just in justifying sinners by grace. The gift is received by faith in Jesus. It is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of justification. But then there follows a righteousness of sanctification. Romans chapter 6 and 7 explains how righteousness is practically worked out in sanctification. Sanctification is a process of becoming righteous, actually becoming righteous by living righteously. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ, and therefore we are to live righteously according to faith in Christ. The Bible argues in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that sanctification logically and necessarily follows justification by grace. Romans chapter 6 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Finally, there is a righteousness of glorification. And Romans chapter 8 explains how righteousness will be fully achieved in glorification. Romans chapter 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The whole creation suffers under the bondage of corruption now, under the curse of sin, but there's coming a time when the whole creation, along with the children of God, will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the glory of being set free from unrighteousness. Now let me sum this up. Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, God reconciles unrighteous men and women to Himself. He does this by crediting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them. This is a positional kind of righteousness. It is not inherent within the person. Rather, it is accounted to him from another source outside of himself. The source outside of himself is Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness of justification. It is the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of sanctification is practical. This kind of righteousness is the actual putting into practice what conforms to the will of God by obeying the law of God, keeping the commandments. Sanctification necessarily follows justification. Sanctification is the fruit of justification, and it is righteous living. Because I am justified by God's grace, I will put His righteousness into practice in my life, living in accordance with His holy law. The third kind of righteousness that Christians will experience is the eternal. In the eternal state is called glorification. It is a righteousness that is completely unhindered by any trace of sin whatsoever. The righteousness of justification frees you from the penalty of sin. The righteousness of sanctification frees you from the power of sin. The righteousness of glorification frees you from the presence of sin. So which righteousness is Jesus talking about in the Beatitude when He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied"? He's talking about all three. He's talking about the righteousness of justification. He's talking about the righteousness of sanctification. And He's talking about the righteousness of glorification. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness desires to be free from the penalty of sin, and he can be. He can be reckoned righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. He also desires to be free from the power of sin. He sees sin as something that pollutes every aspect of his life, and he wants to be set free from the pollution of sin. He wants to be righteous. He wants his life to conform to the will of God. He wants to be as righteous as a pardoned sinner can be, and he can be, by pursuing righteousness by the help of the Holy Spirit. He also wants to be free from the presence of sin, and he will be that as well when he is transferred into heaven after this life is over, either by death or the return of Christ. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is really to hunger and thirst for God. Yes, To hunger and thirst for righteousness is really to hunger and thirst for God. And God is the only source of real contentment and satisfaction. And the Beatitude says that satisfaction is dependent upon the intensity of the pursuit. We are to hunger for righteousness. We are to thirst for righteousness if we're to be satisfied. The words hunger and thirst describe a pursuit of extreme intensity. Do you know what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness with this kind of extreme intensity? Ravi Zacharias tells the story of an Indian philosopher who was sitting by a lake in India one day in meditation. A young man came up to him and rudely interrupted him and said in a rather shallow way, "What is truth?" The teacher knew that the young man didn't even know what he was asking and that he was not sincere at all. He was just being flippant. So he grabbed the young man by the hair of his head and he thrust his head down into the water and he held him there until he began to struggle for air. When the young man's lungs were burning so that he thought he was going to drown, the teacher pulled his head out of the water, gasping for breath. The teacher then said, "When you want truth, like you just wanted air, you'll find it." That's the kind of intense pursuit of righteousness that Jesus spoke of when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for it." You see, there is a half-heartedness. There is a lukewarmness that God actually despises. The one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness feels an urgent need for it. He or she is desperate for it. The psalmist wrote, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." This is how we must desire God if we would experience the satisfaction that Jesus promised when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There is an immediate, a continuing, and an eschatological fulfillment of this promise. The person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness experiences an immediate fulfillment of this promise by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. That one-time transaction satisfies him. But our nature being corrupted by sin as it is, he falls back into discontentment. Perhaps he tries to find satisfaction somewhere else. But he will be frustrated until he hungers and thirsts after God. And as he continues to hunger and thirst for God, he will continue to be satisfied. Finally, after hungering and thirsting after righteousness all his life long and continually being filled, he will come to the end of his life by way of death or the return of Christ, and he will be completely satisfied then forever in heaven. That's what this beatitude means. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. May God give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And then may He satisfy that longing of our souls through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the only one who can satisfy the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would create a hunger and a thirst for righteousness in us. I pray that You would open our eyes to see Jesus as the only satisfaction of that hunger and thirst, and that You would subdue our hearts with the truth of Your Word, and that You would satisfy our souls with Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 286, Worship Christ. We're going to stand and sing stanzas 1 and 5 before the benediction.
Death and
This is a very brief and uncertain life. Be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And the glory of God your only ultimate end. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you whose first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen. Do what now?